We've been working our way through a pretty hefty binder. I really hope that you, if you got the binder at the beginning of the summer, I hope that you have been working your way through it. This is we're two-thirds of the way through, so I want to make sure that I remind you that if you finish the binder, I want to get to see your work, and then I have a certificate for you, because I'm so proud of you for the work. And I also want to remind you that if you are working your way through that binder, and you have questions, don't hesitate to set up a time to meet with your small group leader or myself. We would love to talk you through it. And finally, I want to remind you that as we teach every Wednesday night, this particular series, while there's no like requirement, I'm not going to call on you and say, what did you get on page 106, question number 8? We're not going to do that because I had one class in school that they did that. And every single day when I went to class, I had like butterflies in my stomach and felt sick because I hate that kind of thing. So we will never do that. However, I am teaching, assuming that you have access to that material. So I'm highlighting key things and going to zip through certain parts of material, assuming that you can look it up because it's a pretty hefty binder. It has some great stuff in it. That said, again, if you want that material, again, come talk to me. I'm happy to get you a copy of the binder. Second, as one final announcement before we jump in tonight, I want to make sure that I remind every single person here that if you have not been baptized in water, I want to challenge you to think about doing that this year. Baptism in water is a way that we signify to the world that we have accepted the forgiveness and leadership of Jesus. As such, it's a symbol. You don't get to go to heaven because you get baptized. You simply are announcing to the world something that has happened to you. Because it's an announcement of something you have done, something that's happened to you, we limit baptism to 16 years of age and older. That's not like a biblical thing. That's just our way of trying to honor the heart of what baptism is all about, because it is an announcement of a decision that you've made, and we're not sure that that decision can be authentically made on a regular basis by people who are under 16. So I have an 11-year-old right now. Am I doubting my 11-year-old's commitment to Jesus by saying that? No. But will I baptize my 11-year-old before he's 16? No. If you have any questions, please reach out to me. If you're planning on being baptized, make sure that, number one, you come to the baptism class. It's 10 to 1 on August 17th. It's a Saturday. If you want to be baptized but can't be there on the 17th, talk to me and we'll set up a time to meet. If you want to be baptized and you can't be there for the baptism service on the 18th, talk to me and we will set up a time to baptize you. There's nothing magical about August 18th. The primary reason we baptize every year mid-August is because we baptize in the ocean and I don't want to freeze to death and I don't want you to freeze to death. That said, every single year, somebody comes up to me and says, Pastor Joshua, I'm going to be out of town in August. Really want to be baptized. Don't want to wait another year. Can I be baptized? And I'll say, yeah, of course. We'll set up a time. Last year, I think I baptized somebody in early October in the ocean. It was so... I will be honest, the baptism part gets faster and faster the later in the year we do it. Because I have no interest in standing in the ocean for like 15 minutes. It's let's go in, let's get you down, let's get you back up, let's get you out, let's get in dry clothes. But whatever we need to do, the point of baptism is to announce to the world that you've accepted the forgiveness and leadership of Jesus. It really is, in the process of starting to follow Jesus, it is the first command Jesus gives to every one of his followers. To be baptized. And so I want to make sure I challenge you guys to make sure you are following that particular direction that Jesus gives us. All right, so we are in week 6 or week 7 of our series, Cornerstones of Truth. We're talking about sin tonight. As I was thinking about this, I was trying to think of a really clever story to start with. I don't really have one, but I was reminded of my father-in-law, because as I was thinking about this, I've known my father-in-law since I was like 10 years old. My father-in-law taught me how to play ping pong. Unfortunately, I love playing ping pong, and he's very, very good, and so he taught me to play ping pong. He also infused into me a large portion of my sense of humor, and so if you like my sense of humor, then you can thank God for my father-in-law. If you don't like my sense of humor, you can send him hate mail. That's fine. But you're going to have to find his address all by yourself. But if I said to my father-in-law that there was a sermon at church about sin, I know without even having the conversation what he would say. I would say, oh, they were preaching on sin on Wednesday night. And he would say, oh, for or against? To which I would say, against. Every time, this is what he would say. That has very little to do with what we're talking about tonight, but it was the best story I could think of to introduce sin. So with that in mind, there's a couple things I want to dive into tonight about sin. The first one is the idea of the sinful nature. The first key topic about sin that I want to talk about tonight is the idea of the sinful nature. When we think about sin, most of the time, what we picture are specific sinful actions. Telling a lie, or stealing something, or on the opposite side, maybe not standing up for somebody when we should, or not acting kindly when we ought. All of those are sinful actions. But underlying all sinful actions is this reality of the sinful nature. And I want to read a couple of verses about this. Verse number one is from Romans chapter 7, verse 18. Romans 7, 18 says this, and it is Paul, a leader, speaking on behalf not just of himself, but of people in general. And here's what he says. He says, I know that nothing good lives in me that is in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I think most of us, if we're being honest, have had that sort of experience. In the book, it makes this great comment that one of the things we're assuming by even teaching this material is that people are generally rational creatures. That is to say, they can logically work out to a greater or lesser extent right and wrong. The problem is that knowing right and wrong doesn't guarantee the ability to do right and wrong. There are plenty of times when people know the right thing to do and they don't do it. My son knows that it is not right to pop my daughter in the arm, and yet, on a somewhat frequent basis, my son pops my daughter in the arm. I don't understand this, but it happens. Now, but why? Really, why is it that we can know what is right and not do it? And the Bible answer to this is what we call the sinful nature. The sinful nature. This goes deeper into who you are than just certain actions. And the idea here is that there is something fundamentally corrupt about each and every one of us. That is to say, when I think about what is natural for me, when you think about what is natural for you, that doesn't automatically mean it is good. Does that make sense? Just because something comes naturally to you doesn't make it a good thing to do. It is natural for me to sit around and do nothing for hours and hours and hours. Really, I promise, given perfect freedom, that is probably what I would want to do. I would want to surround myself with a dozen science fiction novels and sit there for week after week after week, just sitting there reading and reading and reading. That is laziness. Laziness comes naturally to me. The fact that it comes naturally to me doesn't make it okay. If you were to think about your own life, there are probably a host of things that come naturally to you that aren't good. They are not honoring to God. They aren't healthy. How many people have ever tried to develop an exercise habit? How many of you not exercising comes naturally to you? I will tell you right now, not taking care of my body comes naturally to me. Not eating healthy comes naturally to me. Not exercising comes naturally to me. I am awesome at those things. That doesn't make them good, right? So this is the first thing about our sinful nature. Why is it that we can know what is right and not do it? Because sin comes naturally to me. The inverse, the opposite, is also true. Doing good doesn't come naturally to me. Here's the beautiful and artistic way that a prophet in the Old Testament said this. His name was Isaiah. And inspired by God, he described it this way. He said, "We are all infected and impure with sin." I don't love that idea, but boy, that is a captivating way to say that. This is Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. "We're all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteousness, or rather our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags." The idea of having a sinful nature is that even my best attempt to do the right thing ultimately is corrupted because I am corrupt. Because sin comes so naturally to me, even when I try to do good, somehow that good is tainted by evil. Some ways of doing this are pretty obvious. The number of times I have tried to do a kind thing for somebody else because I want a pat on the back is unbelievable. Now, do you see how that's tainted by the sinful nature? If I'm doing a kind thing for somebody else because I want attention for it, is that actually a kind deed? No, that is the heart of selfishness. I'm just being selfish. I'm saying, hey, look at me. I'm awesome, and I want to make sure you all notice it. I just found a socially appropriate way to do that. That just makes me sinful and sneaky. And yet, so often, our good, not so often, I'm so tempted to say that, but the Bible says that always our good is, our best is tainted by our sinful nature. That is a hard pill to swallow. Just honestly, like that is, I have a hard time saying it, right? Like I had to change my language two or three times in there just to get it out. Because deep down, we really want to believe we are fundamentally either morally good or morally neutral. That is to say, if we want to believe that if we follow our nature, either we will do good, or if we follow our nature, we will have the freedom to choose good or evil in each individual situation. That is not at all what the Bible says. This is wildly important, by the way. One of the things I've been asking myself as I've been exploring this over the last couple of days, preparing for tonight, is why does this matter? Why is this important? And there are at least two reasons that this idea that every single one of us has a sinful nature, two reasons at least that I can think of that are why this is super important, and if we grasp hold of it, it will change the way we live. Reason number one is that we will trust ourselves a whole lot less. We will trust ourselves a whole lot less. We instinctively want to trust our judgment. And to be clear, I don't mean there are certain ways that people foul this up when they hear about the fact that we are automatically sinful. Sometimes they'll think, well, our hearts, that is our feelings, are automatically sinful, but we can rationally get our way out of it. Like, my heart is sinful, but my brain is not sinful. So if I think hard enough, then I can overcome the sinful tendencies of my heart and logic my way into the right way of doing things. That is not what the Bible teaches. Other people will flip that around. They'll say, you know what? Obviously, the mind can, I can tell myself whatever I want. I can convince myself of whatever I want. But you know what? But I just need to follow my heart. Many of you know that I think that is a stupid thing to say. This is why, by the way. I'm not just making that up. The Bible thinks it's a stupid thing to say too. But the Bible's thinking is so much more complicated than this. The Bible doesn't say your heart is desperately wicked, but your mind is okay. The Bible doesn't say your mind is infected by sin, but your heart is fine. It doesn't even say your mind and your heart are infected by sin, but you know what? You, on your own, your spirit is going to be all right. The Bible says that all of you, all of me, everything about who I am, every aspect of my being is tainted to some degree or other by my sinful nature. So number one, I will trust myself less. Number two, I will go to the Bible more. If I cannot trust me, then I will search for what I can trust. And ultimately, the one thing I can be confident about is the truth that God has revealed through the Bible. And so all of a sudden, the challenge that we often give everybody about reading the Bible, now you can see why we harp on this over and over and over again. You can see why the sermon on Sunday is never, here's what Pastor Kurt thinks. It's, here's what the Bible teaches. It's why we work very hard to teach on Wednesday nights straight from the Bible. It's why my goal with every single follower of Jesus is to challenge you to have a habit of reading the Bible. Why? Because I know that you and I share one thing in common, that is that we both have a sinful nature. If that is true, the Bible is wildly important. Because it is the one solid ground I can be confident about. Because if everybody around me has a sinful nature, just because someone else makes it doesn't mean that I can trust them. Just because it looks to me like someone else is making it doesn't mean I can trust them. The only solid ground I've got is what God reveals. So I urge you, because of this sinful nature idea, to go after the Bible with everything you've got. And when you're reading the Bible, there's a couple of different words the Bible will use for this idea of the sinful nature. It'll call it the old self, or it'll call it the flesh, or it'll call it the sinful nature. When it calls it the flesh, it doesn't mean like the body, as if the body was bad, but the spirit is good. Again, that's not the point. The point is that the me is bad. The me is corrupt. So, sinful nature. Now, I want to dig into this. Sinful nature leads us to act in sinful ways. I want to look at a couple of different ways that we can understand and broaden our thinking about sinfulness. Again, why does this matter? If I have a sinful nature, I will be blind to certain tendencies I have towards sin. If I have a sinful nature, I will be blind because sin will come naturally to me. Does this make sense so far? The deeply disturbing thing is that if that is true of me, it is also true of you. And if we are a lot alike, it may be that we share the same blind spot. That's the scariest part to me. So we want to look at some categories of sin in order to challenge ourselves to really look deeply into our own lives to ask ourselves, are there areas of sin that I'm missing because I just haven't thought about them, because I've taken them for granted, because they come so naturally to me? So here we go. We're going to talk about five different categories or ways of thinking about sin. The first comes from Romans 5:15. It says this: "But the free gift, that is grace that comes through Jesus Christ, is not like the trespass. For if many died from the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." The word here for sin is the idea of trespass. Trespass. You all know what trespassing is. If I put signs on the stage that say no trespassing, you know you're not supposed to go on the stage. I actually saw, back when I lived in Missouri, they had this church on one of the routes where we would go walking all the time. And I don't remember the name of the church for the life of me, and I'm deeply grateful about that because then I can't mock them. But there was this church, and it was this beautiful white church with like the steeple and everything and the parking lot right next to it, and this giant sign right next to the parking lot that said no trespassing. I always thought to myself, this is not welcoming. It just always confused me. But you know what trespassing means, right? You know that trespassing means there is a boundary you're not supposed to cross. Some sin is crossing that kind of boundary. Sometimes sin is going into an area or going into a behavior or going into a relationship or going into a lifestyle or going into a habit, if I didn't already say that, or going into a way of thinking that you have been told in advance, don't go into that. Don't trespass. And you can trespass with your mind, a way of thinking. You can trespass with your body, a place you go. You can trespass with the way you speak, a way that God tells us not to talk. There's all sorts of ways we can trespass, but trespassing is going across a boundary we've been told not to cross. Trespass. Next, Romans 5:16, and this is the one we refer to the most. This is just the next verse. It says, "And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin." This idea of sin really comes back to the idea of missing the mark. Think in terms of darts, and your life is a dart, and God has a target for your life, and you miss it. God has an aim, a place, a goal for your life. He designed you for a purpose. And the heart of sin, the word sin, is that you are missing the target in your life. So often, this is kind of the way where we can sin by inaction, right? If God has designed you to do something and you do nothing, that could well be sin. So you've got trespass, you've got missing the mark. Philippians 2:13 uses this wonderful phrase, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit." Very simply put, selfishness is an important category to think about when we're thinking about sin. Selfishness is when we put ourselves too high up on our list of values. And I want to be clear, selfishness is not putting ourselves on our list of values at all. That's not selfishness. You are supposed to value yourself. Selfishness is when your valuing of yourself is out of whack with the way God wants you to value other people and Him. I say that again. Selfishness is when your valuing of yourself is out of balance from the way that God wants you to value other people and Him. Selfishness. This also can happen, by the way, this idea of being out of balance happens with good things all the time. If you were in lead, Pastor Kurt was talking to us about keeping our life in line with our calling. And one of the things he mentioned was that people often get out of balance in the area of family. They let family get in the way of their calling because family is so important to so many of us. All sorts of things can get out of balance. Selfishness, of course, is when you get out of balance with yourself. Rebellion is another word for sinful acts. Exodus 21:21 says, pay careful attention to him, that is God, and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him. Trespassing can be an accident. Missing the mark can be an accident. Selfishness can happen blindly. Rebellion is a choice. Now, you might not know what you're choosing against. People rebel against God all the time without knowing who God is. But they know they're making a choice in favor of themselves. They're setting this is the way it works, right? God has declared himself to be the ultimate authority in your life. I hope you know that. That's not supposed to be surprising or new information. God made you and declared himself to be the ultimate authority in your life. So if he says, you know, this is my grandfather before he passed, he would always say, if I say jump, you say how high. And in my grandfather's case, he really meant it. Like, that was the only acceptable response. Now, when God tells us something, he expects obedience because it is the natural order of things that God created that is now all out of whack for us to obey him. The moment you put yourself as the ultimate authority over your life, that is to say, you get to pick and choose which parts of God's leadership you follow. The moment you ignore the leadership of God in your life, that is to say, you just don't pay attention to him at all, you are, by definition, in rebellion against God. You have set yourself up as an authority that is trying to step into the place that only God should be as far as authority goes in your life. That's what rebellion is all about. Rebellion is trying to take a legitimate authority, tear it out of the place it belongs, and place an illegitimate authority in its place. In your life, you are an illegitimate ultimate authority. In your life, your work is an illegitimate ultimate authority. In your life, your friends are an illegitimate ultimate authority. In your life, your family, if I didn't already say it, in your life, society, in your life, American culture, in your life, what you think is best, all of those things are illegitimate ultimate authorities. God has declared there is only one legitimate ultimate authority in your life. That is him. If you make anything else the ultimate authority, that's rebellion. Number five, pollution. Specifically, the way we pollute ourselves. James 1:27 says this, religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. One of the ways that we sin is to allow the world to direct our lives, to allow the world to influence our opinions. Remember, the world, that is to say, and whenever I use the word world, I don't mean the physical earth. I mean groups of people who have not placed Jesus as their ultimate authority, or who are not, and I don't mean by what they say, but I mean by what they say and what they do. Groups of people who have some other authority other than Jesus, whether it be a bunch of friends who bowl together, or a state or federal government, or anything in between, the world should not have an influence over the way you think or act. Why? Because tonight we have learned one thing about all the people who make up the world. What is it? That they all have a sinful nature. So if you ball them all up together and let them make group decisions, you know what they're going to make? Sinful decisions. So the moment we let the world influence the decisions we make, even little decisions, the likelihood is that we will get stained by those decisions. I love that language because so often it seems like you can make a little decision and it won't matter too much. It won't be a big deal. But you know, it's amazing. I remember we've had raspberries at my house for a number of years now. And particularly when the kids were little, I love raspberries. Love them. It makes me mildly bitter when the kids eat all my raspberries. I've worked for years to get those raspberries. But you know, one thing that very small children cannot do is go and pick raspberries and eat them and not leave any evidence. Why? Because raspberries stain. It takes one raspberry and a clumsy child, and I am guaranteed to have evidence that my children ate my raspberries. One choice can stain. One choice, letting the world influence the way we think. One choice, letting the world influence the way we act. One choice, letting the world influence the way we spend our time, can leave a permanent stain that we will have to figure out how to clean up later, that we will need God's grace to clean up later. So there's all sorts of ways you can sin, and there is an end result of sin. Two verses about the end result of sin. The first is Romans chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It says this. This is about God. This is the side of God we don't like to think about too much. But the Bible says this about God. But he, God, will pour out his anger and wrath on those who live for themselves. That is, those who proactively sin through rebellion or selfishness or missing the mark or whatever. Who refuse to obey the truth and instead live the lives of wickedness. There will be trouble and calamity for everyone who keeps on doing that what is evil, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. And then a following verse, Jesus said this once in Matthew chapter 26. He said, it's the end of the story. Then the king will turn to those on his left and say, away with you, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his demons. The heart of this is that there is only one end result of allowing sin to dominate your life. And by the way, allowing sin to dominate your life can be a very passive set of decisions. All you have to do is not let Jesus lead your life, and you will be letting sin dominate your life. All you have to do is do nothing, because you are born with a sinful nature. And sin will continue to dominate your life until you ask God to intervene. And the end result of that road is permanent destruction. There is no one who will run their life without God who will have a positive end result. Should I just end there? Like, is that like a happy, like, go team, let's end right there? That's good stuff right there, right? But we talk a lot about Jesus and the work he does, and I'm going to talk about a couple of verses here in a moment. The reason that the weightiness of this is so important, not only because it should change the way we live, but if you grasp how profoundly we were captured by our own sinful nature, how sure it was that that sinful nature would own us for all of our lives, and how certain is the destruction of every man and woman who is dominated by the sinful nature, suddenly the rescue that is offered by Jesus Christ becomes this heart-stoppingly wonderful offer. This isn't like a one of 16 options. This is a moment where there was no hope, where there was no shot, where you were guaranteed, you know, my son was in the library yesterday or the day before, and he's read every Choose Your Own Adventure book in the library, every single one. Can you imagine how fun it would be to read a Choose Your Own Adventure book where every ending is awful, right? Where every single ending of the story is death and destruction and woe and misery and horror and pain and loss and regret. Without Jesus, the truth of the sinful nature is that every one of us was writing that exact Choose Your Own Adventure story. A completely hopeless story. And thank God he loved you in the midst of that and decided that even when you were hopeless, even when you were helpless, he was determined to give you a way out. And so we come to a couple of these verses, Colossians 2:13, this awesome, awesome, awesome verse says this, Colossians 2:13 says, you were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all your sins. Love that verse. Colossians 2:13, you ever have a bad day, come back to that verse. Put that one up on your wall. We talked about that you were dead because of your sins and because of your sinful nature, not cut away. You know, this is the language the Bible uses all the time. Somebody without Jesus in their life is spiritually dead. That's the language the Bible uses. That is to say, their sinful nature has complete dominance over them. God is willing to intervene in that moment and make you spiritually alive all over again by giving you a new spirit, his spirit, by forgiving your sins. And that carries over not just, again, we don't want to have some sort of view of it like, you know, God is going to make your spirit alive and then the rest of your life is never going to be touched or impacted. This will spread through every aspect of your life. I am deeply appreciative of this verse in 1 Peter 2:24, where it says, he, Jesus, personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and alive to what is right. By his wounds, you are healed. There's a very clear teaching in the Bible. Again, you can go into the book for more details on this, but there's a very clear teaching in the Bible that mankind's sinfulness has caused harm not just to ourselves, but to the environment around us, to the physical world we live in, to society, to everything, including our physical bodies. And the very clear teaching of Scripture is that the forgiveness of Jesus, the work Jesus did on the cross, not only offers forgiveness of sin, but makes things like healing, physical healing, available as well. Everything that is a result of sin can be healed and transformed by God's restorative work that begins on the cross. Incredibly inspiring, incredibly exciting to me that there is no aspect of your life that has been touched by sin that God does not want to redeem, restore, heal, renew. There is nothing that is outside of his ability to fix. There is nothing that he can't come in and do an amazing, miraculous work. It's why I love this. The word heal, partnered with this idea of being raised from the dead. We're going to talk about this. I can't wait. In a couple of weeks, we're going to talk about the end of the story. And I'm so excited because the end of the story is that God promises that the power of Christ that was revealed on the cross is going to be made fully alive in your life. Because if you should die before he inaugurates his ultimate kingdom, he is committed to raising you from the dead forever. How cool is that? The love of God will capture you and restore you no matter where you are, even if you are dead. Best news ever. But we're not on that. That's in a couple of weeks. Come back. It's going to be great. But for tonight, just to think about that. The powerful work of the cross. As a matter of fact, this Sunday, we're going to be focusing in on the work of the cross in a very special way as we consider in a deeper way what communion symbolizes. We're going to have communion together as a church, and we're going to be really focusing in on what Jesus does through his work on the cross and how that unites us and unites us to him. If you have friends that used to come to church and haven't been in a while, this Sunday is the Sunday to invite them to come back. This is the, like, anybody who, like, has a sense of church in their life, please don't invite people from other churches. Never do that. They go to another church, great, let them go to their church. But if you have friends who used to go to this church and just haven't been in a while, a lot of times saying, hey, we're doing communion on Sunday is one of those things that, like, people who've been part of church are like, oh, communion, yeah, I'm supposed to go to that. It's an easy moment to say, hey, come on back. We'd love to see you. So come on out on Sunday. We're going to explore this a little bit more, but we're going to break up into our discussion groups to give us some time to get really practical on this, because this idea of the sinful nature, I hope you grab onto it. I hope that it changes the way you think about yourself. I hope it changes the way you think about the people around you. I hope that it changes the way you think about the world. And most importantly, I hope it changes the way in which you are grateful for the grace and forgiveness of Jesus Christ.